And you do great at it.
So, okay, back again to the beginning. So today we're going to pick up in 2 Corinthians and look at chapter 10. I want to talk about chapter 10 before we get too far, but we've got a little bit of things to do before we get to that. So here's the schedule for the next few weeks. We go through this all the time. We're in the red one now, which is chapter 10. We'll finish this lesson series up on August 25th. We'll finish with chapter 13 and do a wrap-up of 2 Corinthians, maybe of both 1 and 2 Corinthians, since we did that before this one. Then we'll pick a new topic to start with. So those of you who have ideas, I've already heard a couple of shared ideas of what we should do. But let me know, because I'm going to pick another book, and we're going to go through it, either Old Testament or New Testament. We'll start down that process and hopefully get through that as much as we can. So I do want to do an update. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it this week because I've got some lesson material to get to, but there's a lot going on right now in the Middle East. If you're not aware of what's happening, Iran said that they were going to go after Israel because Israel killed two or three operatives in Syria and Lebanon. And of course, there was a big bomb explosion in Tehran at the safe house, if you will, guarded by the Revolutionary Guard. It took out the second top guy in Hamas. Of course, a lot of bluster about what had happened. You know, they said an Israeli jet fired a rocket into the place. That didn't happen. Then they said somebody, Israel, was on the top of another building and fired a spike missile into the spike is one of their anti-tank missiles. Nobody thinks that happened either. What appears to be the answer now is somebody smuggled in a bomb in the room, and Israel's not claimed any responsibility. Somebody remotely detonated it when the guy went to sleep and turned his lights out. And interestingly enough, the bodyguard for him and the leader of Hamas were killed. Nobody else was killed. Nobody else in the building, but one whole building room was demolished. So whoever did it did a pretty fine job of limiting other casualties. And so Iran, of course, thinks Israel did it. Israel may well have done it, but they're not claiming they're doing it yet. So Iran has blustered out that they're going to bomb the daylights out of Israel. It's going to start in 72 hours, which of course ends today, but they haven't had it. And so there's some theories that they backed off a little bit because they can't really tell what happened. And it's an embarrassment to them that somebody sneaked into their country, placed a bomb in their secure area, and then detonated it, and they didn't know anything about it. And, they're totally surprised and humiliated. But there will be something. We don't know what it is or where it is. But in anticipation, the U.S. has moved another carrier group in, and now they've got a couple of carrier groups. And, they come in with the carrier, and they come in with 8 or 10 escort ships, missile launcher ships, all kinds of support ships, Marines, 2,000 or 3,000 Marines. So I don't know what's going to happen, but it's pretty clear that if Iran does something, the U.S. will back Israel in whatever the defense is. So we don't know yet. That's kind of a holding pattern, but I wouldn't be surprised any moment to see the spark that sets all that off over there. Just pray for peace over there. It's just a long way off. This guy, by the way, that was killed was the chief stumbling block and negotiator for Hamas for the hostages. So hopefully they'll reappoint somebody who's got a little more interest in moving the ball forward. We'll see. On the other side, the U.S. and all the other stuff going on, of course, the Olympics is in full swing. I don't know if you've watched all that or watched any of it. But I think the whole understanding about the opening ceremony and the mocking of God was kind of a testimony to where we are in the world. I mean, this would never have happened 20 or 30 years ago because the world would have condemned it. Today, the world hardly notices it. You know, there are Christians that condemn it, but it just kind of tells you how evil has begun to creep up and become more prevalent everywhere in the world today. Then there was the hostage, big hostage exchange. A few Americans, a couple of other like Brits and Germans, and it was brokered with the whole West. So Germany had to give up a Russian assassin who they captured, who tried to kill a Russian national, I think, in Germany. So it's we don't know what the terms are, whether any cash was provided, whether anything else was provided. They're being real hush-hush on it. But at least, you know, there's a few hostages that have come back. A Marine that was taken over there, an older Marine who was just on vacation, a Wall Street Journal reporter, a couple of others. So, you know, Russia just takes them as hostage bait. They hold them until somebody negotiates and they trade people that never should have been in jail anyway, but that's the way that works. So anyway, that's going on yet. The election rhetoric is all back up again. We see that. You have probably seen all the rhetoric. The Democrats have now held a pre-convention vote, and the delegates have voted for Kamala Harris. So she is now the official delegate, even though they haven't had the convention yet. No VP pick yet. So we'll see where that happens. That should happen sometime this week, I think. We're about 90 days out from the election. Early voting, at least in Georgia, is 3 weeks before that. In other states, it may vary a little bit. But let me just say, and you're going to correct me, Vicki, if I'm wrong here. But if you have not voted in a presidential election in Georgia in the last two presidential cycles or any local elections or 5 years, your name is expunged from the rolls. So if you go waltzing in on election day and you have not done those, you won't be able to vote. So I would encourage you, if you think that's you, or if you've moved, you've still got time to register and get your registration valid. I don't know, the registration has to be 30 days before election. So you can call your, whether it's the Forsyth or Dawson or wherever county you live, call the registration board, check on the status of your registration. And if you have to, you know, say, I want to register, I think they'll do it over the phone, at least they do in Dawsonville. So anyway, just my public service announcement for the day. So anyway, I think one of the things we need to pray for, and it's not just with Israel, but it's also in the world in general, is we need to pray for truth to be evident. You know, people, lies are more common than you might, maybe you don't, maybe you recognize lies are common everywhere, whether it's in the public sphere. You know, they do these, we used to laugh when Johnny Carson did the man on the street interviews, and we would think how stupid these people are. Oh man, it's on steroids today. I mean, they interview people and they're absolutely clueless about what's going on, which is a really sad state of affairs. So we need to pray for some discernment to understand the truth. But I'll just say this, God is in control, and we are on the path that God is destined for the world. And whenever, whatever that turns out to be, he's not dissuaded by foolishness. He's not dissuaded by lies of the media. His plan is his plan, and that's there is no plan B. Plan A is it. It's going to go right through to the conclusion. So the positive thing about it is, even though the world is in chaos, Jan Markell, I don't know, you know, some of you know who she is. She always says the world is not falling in apart; it's falling into place, and that place is the place that God has created for how the end times play out. So anyway, we can take comfort in that, even though we're in the middle of a lot of chaos in the world today. So we get to Second Corinthians, and I put this. Yes, please do.
It is so obvious that the bureaucracy and the secret service have no intention of protecting those things. And even all of the courthouses that we've been in and out of, high-rise buildings, they've never had COVID.
Yeah, I think there's really a excuse the expression, but there's a come to Jesus meeting coming on that, because that's true. And whether it's a cognitive omission or whether it is simply a fact of the matter. Well, good morning to the Suarezes. Good to see you guys. Ricardo and Vera, good to see you guys. So, forget exactly where I was there, but let me just say, so in the second book of Second Corinthians, we've done a lot of things through the first nine chapters. We just finished the whole section on Christian giving. And Paul, just as an aside, you know, Paul was never a sit down at a desk, think about and write. Paul was a pacer. He was up moving around. Somebody was taking down notes as fast as they could take them. And, you know, tell them this, tell them that. And he's up walking around. So Paul's books are very interesting in that regard. But you have to understand, this is not some theological tome that he writes and sits down and edits it and changes the words and, you know, uses one word too many times and fixes that. All the things we do as editors of our own stuff today. Paul was kind of an off the top of the head quoter. And of course, the fact that he was led by the Spirit is what gives so much coherency to books like Romans and the others that are such magnificent theological works. Corinthians is a little more targeted to various things. So Paul has been talking about all of the comforts that God has given. He's talked about the giving of the Corinthians. And up until now, Paul has spoken mostly to the Corinthians who are on his side. But in chapters 10 through 13, he changes his focus and begins to speak now more directly to those that have been his opposition. And let me just reset a little bit of the conditions for Corinthians, just so you understand where we are. Sometimes you read these chapters and you don't see the context for where they are, and I want to see if I can fix that for you. So Paul was an evangelist. Paul was a church planter. Paul was a missionary called to take the gospel to the outlying world, to the Gentiles. In Corinth, he went there, he spoke at the synagogue, he got people to listen to him, he began to get people to convert, he began to get a church following, they established a church. Paul was there almost 2 years, about a year and a half maybe, and you know, he had established elders, he had established deacons, he had established all of the things for a New Testament church to be a functioning church. Elders also served as pastors. So, you know, in some senses, he had also named pastors to speak. Now, Paul was there for 2 years, and his mission there was to teach them about who God was, teach them about who Christ was, why he came, why it was important, what they had to do to be saved for eternal life. So he had done all of that for 2 years. And just about the time he had the church ready to be standalone, Paul went to Macedonia because he had other churches like Philippi, Ephesus, and others to found. Well, the minute he left, people came in behind him, which was always the case for Paul. We call them Judaizers mostly. And what they were a group of men who didn't like Paul, first of all, because he was a Pharisee and he had abandoned the Pharisaic teachings to become a Messianic Christian, if you will. And they didn't like that because they were steeped in the Old Testament Judaism tradition. So every time Paul would leave a gap, they would step in and they would try to do things to undermine them. They'd try to reset the thought process so that the church knew they had to become a Jew first before they became a Christian. They had to go through circumcision. They had to do all of the Jewish rituals, and then God would accept them. And of course, from Paul's perspective, you know, Paul was grace alone, not works. No, none of that Old Testament stuff applied. He was very forceful in that. You see it all through his writings. But the minute he left, they would come in, they would disparage him, say he wasn't even one of the original ones. You know, if you want to talk to an original one, talk to John, don't talk to Paul. All of the kind of things to sow discord and to split the fellowship. And apparently one or two of these men were very charismatic and had done a lot of work converting people to their point of view. And you know how it is. You go into a large crowd and somebody who's persuasive, somebody who looks like maybe they came out of central casting, they get up in the front and they can make a big deal and they speak fine words and people believe them. And that's kind of what was going on in Corinth. Now, Paul had gone to Macedonia and he heard what was happening. And so he went back to Corinth and got into a big fight with those people. And he left. First of all, he left because he didn't, it was hurting his heart to see what they were doing. He came back and he wrote 1 Corinthians. Then in the meantime, nothing happened. He wrote another letter called the Severe Letter, which we don't have a copy of. I'll talk a little bit about that in a minute, but it was a letter that basically called him to the carpet and basically said, what are you doing? Why do you think this? You know, and lays it all out for him. And that letter, he was so worried about. Remember, we talked about Titus. Titus took that letter. And when he came back, Titus was happy and excited because the Corinthians had come back into the fold, so to speak. Then he writes 2 Corinthians to them. And that's what we are now. We're in the 2 Corinthians. So most of the time now, he's addressed those people that are, I say, with him on his side. But he begins to now address the people who have not been on his side. And that's what we begin to see in this next few letters. So understand this about these kind of situations. If you're in a church, any organization really, but if you're in a church where there's divisive opinion and one side wins the argument, unless the others go away, they typically have not given up their thoughts. They've just gotten quiet. And so they're in the church in this case. They're waiting for Paul to screw up, or they're waiting for something to happen so that they can pounce on him and bring back what they're talking about. So Paul is actually addressing them in these next three chapters. And today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare, which we're pretty familiar with in this day and time. And it'll move on to a couple of other things as we get through these chapters. But let's take a look, if we can, at I've just gone through all this. Except to say, Paul has seen the conversion firsthand. You know, when he witnessed to these Corinthians and they came to the Lord, most of them were adults. So they came in what we would call today believer's baptism, you know, not baptizing a child, but an infant, but an adult who knows what he's doing and accepts the Lord and comes forward. In that, a lot of families came to be in the church. You know, when we see a baptism today of a young person, you know, 8, 9, 10 years old, they always say, this started when my mommy and daddy read to me the Bible, or, you know, I came to church and I went to Awana, or I went to VBS, or I went to Sunday school. So somebody has mentored them along the way and brought them to a stage where they're ready to accept the Lord. And that was happening in Corinth, and they were beginning to get some pretty strong believers. But as always, there are people who come to the Lord and they don't fully understand it. And, you know, we call that process discipleship, or one of the things we do, try to do in this church, is take people from where they are and build them spiritually so that they become deeper, stronger, more committed Christians. And that's part of the discipleship ministry of this church. So Paul had that same idea in his thought. And so he was trying to do that. He thought he'd gotten to that point and he left. So a couple of things. Paul, let's start with the first two verses. There's a lot to unpack here, so I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about other things. But it says, now I, Paul, myself. You know, Paul always had a scribe, the term is amanuensis, who was his scribe, somebody who wrote for him. You know, Paul had eye problems, and if you see some of his letters, he'll say at the end, I'm Paul, I'm signing this, and my letters are big, because he can't see very well. So he had somebody like Mark or Titus or Timothy or somebody who had good writing skills to write his letters. But now he says, myself, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Your translation may say something different, a little bit different than that. But let me focus on a couple of things. Paul focuses now, he's beginning to change who he's talking to, and he focuses now on the characteristic of Christ. Now, Christ was meek. Today in our world, we think meekness means weakness, and that's never been the biblical definition of meekness. Meekness is always power under control. In other words, if you need to be soft-spoken, you are. If you need to be strong and bold, you are. Meekness is the ability to control your anger, your temper, your speech to fit the situation, proportional discussion. Christ was that way. You know, even when provoked terribly by the Pharisees, he responded in ways that really chopped them off at the knees, but they didn't see it coming because he wasn't mad. He wasn't angry. Other than turning the tables over in the courtyard, you didn't see a lot of anger in Christ. That was anger, by the way, because they were keeping the Gentiles who were in that court from hearing anything to do with the word of God. All they were seeing was people buying and selling animals. So it was just a business transaction. And the Jews who were there did not think a thing in the world about preventing a Gentile from hearing the word of God. So that's what he was so upset about. So he says, I urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So he's basically saying Christ was meek and he was gentle. And you'll understand why he's saying this in a minute. He says, I who am meek when face to face to you, but bold toward you when absent. Now, one of the things we see, and we'll see this a minute again, Paul, when he was there and he was accosted by whoever this other group was, didn't rise up in defense and take his sword out and do anything like that. He basically was crushed, and he decided he'd retreat. And when he did, he wrote a letter, and the letter was strong. And this sort of brings to mind today, if we think about today, if you're upset with somebody and you send them a text or an email, that can do a lot to pour gasoline on the fire. Because they don't see your body movement, they don't see your face, they don't see your emotion, they feel the emotion, especially if you put it in all caps. You know, it means you're yelling at them in today's thought process. And that's why people say if you really want to talk to somebody about something, pick up the phone and talk to them, or meet them and talk to them, because those kind of confrontations go much better in person. But Paul wrote this letter, and it was a strong letter. And again, it was a come to Jesus kind of a letter. And they some of them relented, some of them did not. And so he's not sorry. We saw that before. He's not sorry about the letter, but he's reacting to the charge that he's meek when he's there, or weak, if you will, and then he's bold when he's away. When he's hiding behind his pen 100 miles away, he's strong. But when he's there with him, he doesn't stand up to the pressure that's of the day. And now he comes back and he says, I ask that when I am present, by the way, he comes back, he's coming back to Corinth in about 2 weeks for the offering, which we just talked about in the last two chapters. So he is coming back. So what he's doing for now is he's asking that when he's present, he does not want to be bold with those who are arguing against him. Yeah, they're quiet now. And they're in the church, and they're just biding their time, and they're waiting kind of like a trap to set when he comes, because they think he's going to be weak. He says, I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold. Move this so I can see these words. With the confidence with which I intend to be courageous against some. Again, this is Paul's wording, so kind of bear with me as I walk through it. He's saying, when I come, I don't want to be bold, but I intend to be courageous. And those who oppose me, I'm going to be courageous. And they regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Again, this is another charge against Paul. Remember, we talked about the charges they made against him, that he was in it for himself. He was then in it to make money. He was in it to build himself up. He wasn't in it for the Corinthians. He didn't care about the Corinthians, you know, blah, blah, blah. And of course, if you know anything about the life of Paul, that's so far from the truth. But people who don't know any better will believe a lie, and that's sometimes what they did. So But Paul remembers the charge because it cut him pretty deep. First of all, he remembers the charge that he's timid. Second of all, he remembers the charge that he's self-serving, looking for his own glory. And so he's basically pleading with them not to have to go into aggressive mode when he gets there. And I want to, this is a little aside, okay, so I'm not going to take too long, but as you know, I read a lot of things when I'm preparing a lesson. One of the things I read is John MacArthur's work on this section. And he does a breakout session here on false teachers, pastors, and prophets. And I want to bring that up because it's important for us today to be able to distinguish a false teacher, a false prophet, a pastor from a genuine one. And so he gives some highlights of that, and I hope it's instructive. So he says they come from outside the church. So in the case of Corinth, these guys came along after all the hard work had been done. All the church had been established, all the witnessing, all that had been done. And they come along and they make grandiose claims about themselves. You know, I'm this or I'm that. You know, and if you look at the TV evangelists, I mean, you know, you can sort of, you can picture one or two of them in your mind as you're going through this list. And today we jokingly say all experts are from out of town. And the reason is, if they're not from out of town, you know who they are. If they come in from out of town, you don't know who they are. So you tend to believe the, you know, the line of bull they're giving you because they're trying to build themselves up. And it says they claim superior authority from others. Now, this was the case in these Jews. They claim superior authority because they were Jews. Even though Paul was a Jew, they claim that as a superior authority. And I would just say today, we see this, if you read any of the, there are a lot of people out there who claim to be modern day prophets, apostles. And they claim superior authority. God speaks to them and tells them things that you don't know. They know, and they're going to impart them to you. And they're higher rank than you are. You're just, you know, a plebe. They are higher rank. They're, you know, in the know. And this is all new information. This has plagued the church since the beginning, by the way. It was called the Gnostics at the early church. But today we see them, you know, secret knowledge, things that we don't know. Joe Strader just coming in. So they claimed superiority, authority, and they were Jews. Now, it was important in Paul's day because Jews were viewed as the original carriers of the law. You know, they were the ones chosen by God. They were the ones that brought the Ten Commandments. They were the ones that brought Jesus. They were powerful in their own right. And even today, people sometimes will give more weight to a Messianic Jew than they will to a regular Christian who's not a Messianic Jew. And they figure there's some background there that helps them be superior. And that's unfortunate. But if you go out and you read books, there are books written by Messianic Jews, some of which are extremely good, by the way, others of which are really confusing because they mix Jewish law and some Jewish mysticism with Christian teaching as if it's new and important and we have to hear it. And those kind of people are hard to ferret out because we don't know that much about Jewish law other than what we learn in a Bible class or what we study. And so it's easy for them to confuse us, and they do. And they're charismatic speakers. Most of them are good speakers. You know, you go and you hear one of these evangelists on TV. Most all of them are powerful speakers. You know, they know their subject. They can preach well. Whether it's truth or not is a whole other story. But the presentation is solid. It's creative. It's energetic. It's flashy. All the kinds of things that tends to draw us to them. And because in the Greek culture, the whole understanding of speaking was important. And forget the term for that. I got it written down. Sophistry, you know, which is the ability to have high level oratory. So sophistry was a big, important thing to the Greeks. And so when people came who were able to do that, send you to the mountaintop, send you to the valley, send you to wherever. They were looked upon with awe by the normal people who couldn't do that and didn't do that. So all of these speakers were charismatic speakers. Now, if you bring all this to the day and you look on TV, you have to look past this stuff. You have to look past the fact that we don't know much about them, so we have to accept what they say, or we have to be careful about it. Are they superior authority? Well, we'll see in a minute. Nobody is superior authority. We all come to the Lord the same way. It's level at the foot of the cross. We're all equal before the Lord. And whether we know something or not, it's generally because we didn't study it, not because it's some hidden knowledge that we don't know. Whether Jews or not Jews, whether Gentiles or whatever they are, or if they're Muslims that come to the Lord, they're Gentiles, then we really have to look at them as Christians now, not Jewish Christians or Muslim Christians. And I made the point before that if you go to the Holy Lands and you go over into the Arab sections like Bethlehem, there's a lot of what you would call Palestinian Christians there, and they're given an audience here. My question to them always is, are you a Christian who's a Palestinian, or are you a Palestinian who's a Christian? And the difference is, where's your loyalty? Is it to Christ and the word of the Lord, or is it to your nationality? And that's the same for all of us. I mean, are we Americans first, Christians second, or are we Christians first, or Americans second, or Brazilians first, or Argentinians first, and Christians second? Where do we stand? That's so important when you're trying to understand who is speaking for the Lord, who is speaking truth from the Lord. That Paul, even though he could claim to be a Pharisee, a trained rabbi, all of the things he'd done in his life, he didn't claim that. He was a Christian. He was an apostle by Christ's designation. And that's what he said. He said, I come to you bearing only the lessons of the Lord, not bearing all my old Jewish traditions and all that stuff. And so it's real important to understand that. And then also in Corinth, they were libertines. And it's not necessarily the same as a libertarian today, but libertines believe people can do what they want to do. And they're not, subject, they don't carry a lot of governmental or religious subjugation to what they do. Yeah, Bob.
We have to say, we're Christians. We're not Baptists, we're Christians.
Right. Right. I know we're in a denomination, and that's important because the denomination kind of crystallizes the things we believe. But we're Christians. And Christians here, Christians in the Methodist Church, Christians in the Lutheran Church, we're all Christians before the Lord. Yeah, we come from a particular tradition, but that's not as important as the fact that we're Christians today. And so the libertines, though, had this thought that you could do what you wanted to do, and therefore they were much more tolerant of the social evils of the day in Corinth, the prostitution, all the other stuff that went on there. So they were libertines in that regard. It's kind of do what I say, don't do what I do, kind of a mentality. So All of the other thing is they were focused not on the Corinthians, but on building themselves up, building their own portfolio of people who were following. Yeah, John.
There's a danger in studying evil as well as people. You don't really want to bathe your mind in that class. You'd much rather take your mind on truth than like these tellers that can steal a dollar bill and tell you that, counterfeit or not. You can do the same with the word of God. You can instantly spot error
right.
Without studying it, without getting into it.
Yeah, you don't need to be immersed in sin to understand it. And I think that's fine. They tell us, the Bible tells us very clearly, set your mind on the good things, not the bad things. And I think, all I'm pointing out here, trying to point out is, we see these same characteristics today. I mean, they're different because we're not in, 75 AD anymore. We're in 2024. But the same cultural phenomenon is there. People are, they're healers, they're prophets, You know, you listen to him. We have a dear friend who sends me all these prophetic people that he listens to. And I listen to him sometimes. But, you know, the guy speaks for 30 minutes and says nothing. You know, it's all roundabout. It's all maybe this, maybe that. And, you know, I don't have time for that. So, you know, but they're still there. They're in the world today. What they're doing is they're building their own portfolio. You know, they want to have a following. They want to get rich. They want to sell books. They want to do all this kind of stuff. And so they're here. They were there in Corinth, and they're here today. So Paul says, so let me go back to verse 2 just for a second. Walk according to the flesh. So that was a charge that Paul had. Now we come forward, and Paul says, okay, we walk in the flesh because we're human. We walk in the flesh because we are flesh. You know, we are a human. We are, you know, a physical body. So we walk in the flesh, but we do not wage battle according to the flesh. Now, Paul begins to make a charge, not a charge, he begins to make a claim here that they're in a battle. So this is not just a discussion any longer. In Paul's mind, this is a waging of a war that's happening. And we'll see that the war is not just spiritual, it's emotional, it's physical. All kinds of attributes come into the war. You know, in today's world, countries have departments who sow discord to emotionally distress people. They do things like terrorism to make people afraid. They do a lot of other things other than just land tanks on our shore. There are a lot of things they do to cripple us physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And that's become an art form. And back then, it was not made so much of an art form, but they were still practicing the same things for the Corinthians. And Paul says, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. In other words, it's not a physical battle for us. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. We are destroying fortresses or strongholds, your Bible may say, destroying arguments, all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God. So whether your opposition is a stronghold, in other words, it's something you sincerely believe, and it's something, you know, again, we see these man on the street interviews today, and when people believe stuff, which is unbelievable that they do because it's so patently false, yet they don't do anything to refute the stronghold in their mind about what's true and what isn't, particularly visible with the state of Israel. You know, Israel is an apartheid state. You know, it's a blah, 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 blah. You name it. But you what?
It's whatever they hear.
Whatever they hear. But, you know, you go to Israel and you understand that there are black Israelis. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Muslims. Some of them are Arabs and not Muslims, but maybe Yazidis. And it's a pluralistic society. They can vote. They can do everything that the regular Israeli Jew can do. It's not a society based on race, not a society. I mean, other than probably, you know, there are people that have racial undertones in their own thinking, but I mean, the society is not based that way. And so those are easily refuted by anybody who takes the time. But a stronghold is something where you're going to hold on to this no matter what. It's the last bastion of independent thought that you have, even if it's against the world. You're going to hold on to it. Destroying arguments. You know, you can make an argument, again, let's say against Israel or against anything. And if it's a false argument, it's pretty easy with facts to take it down. But of course, then they dispute the facts you're bringing is not true. And they heard this guy say this or this guy say that. Again, it's kind of a mental mind game that they play. And then every arrogance raised against the knowledge of God. Well, why don't you read the Bible? That's just a myth. Arrogance raised in blocking God. Why don't you go to church? Ah, they're just hypocrites. Well, we always need another one. Come join us. You know? All kinds of things people throw up, you know, is things. I always throw up is never a good word, but sorry, they place in the air for us. If you ever go witnessing to somebody, and you go to the door and you knock on the door and you say, we're coming on behalf of First Redeemer Church. Do you guys have a local church home? And they'll say, we're Catholic. We're Mormon. We're Jehovah's Witness. That's not what I ask you. You know, do you have a church home? Are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Lord? Well, they don't want to answer that question. It's a barrier that they put up to get you to go away. And well, we do the same thing. Mormons come to the door. You know, we open the door. We say, you know, this or that, or Jehovah's Witnesses. So, you know, it's kind of a common thing for us. But in the Christian realm, the weapons of the Lord are weapons that go against all of these things. We'll talk about what they are. It says, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Boy, this is hard. You know, we all have thoughts that we, oh man, I shouldn't think that. You know, I can't, you know, get away from me. I don't want to think that thought. Yet we do. But the fact that we understand that we shouldn't be thinking them tells us that we're trying to bring them captive into the spirit that the Lord has given us. And that's important for us to always fight against those. It says that we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. In other words, he's talking to the people there in Corinth, and he's saying, when all of you are on board, and when all of you have cemented your identity, it'll be easy for us to identify those who are not. And when we're punished, we're coming ready to discipline, punish all disobedience in the church. So Paul is basically saying, I don't want to have to do this, but if I have to, I will. And I'm going to come and I'm going to be bold and I'm going to punish those who are, you know, still trying to hold out against the Lord. Now, you may ask yourself, what are the weapons of war that we use? And there's probably a few more than this, but these are the top three. Certainly prayer is one of the top ones. Prayer is so important. We think about it as something we can do, but it's very proactive. You know, we have a prayer ministry in this class who prays for each and every one of us every single day. And that's so important. And then, of course, when people have needs and express them, we pray for those as well. The second thing is the word, the Bible itself. You know, the word of God gives us the way to combat all falseness, gives us understanding. The sword. It's the sword. And you know, it's called that. You look at it in various, you know, the armor of the Lord, that whole section in Ephesians, we see that is a battle against error. And then the Holy Spirit living in us, that's a key one as well, because if you pray and you understand the word and the Spirit has given you understanding and ability to speak on a particular topic, that's the most powerful thing you can do to combat all of these errors, the strongholds, the errors in belief, all of that. And all of this is not our power. Paul calls it divine power, and it is divine power. With this, we can use it to demolish both strongholds that are within us. You know, we may, all of us, every day try to yield ourselves to the Spirit. But sometimes we hold little pieces of our life away because we enjoy whatever those little things are, and we don't want to give them up. But through prayer and through the Spirit and through the Word, we see and leave ourselves more open to the Spirit filling us completely. So demolish strongholds both within us and in others and in people, things people say. Demolish arguments of false teaching. Well, false teaching is pretty easy to if you know what's correct. Recognizing the false is pretty easy. If you don't know what's correct, then sometimes you can fall for the false because of the power of the person speaking it. And the fact that they're sure about it makes you sure about it. We should never be that way. We ought to be like the Bereans. When somebody says something, we need to go check it out ourselves, and we need to make sure that it fits with our understanding of what the Bible teaches. Now, we may not be perfect, But if we sense that there's something we need to know, and the Bible tells us, well, that may be true, then we ought to be willing to accept that and move on, you know, broaden our horizons. All the pretentious barriers, we talked about that. And one of the things we pray for is not just everybody else, but one of the things we should pray for in ourselves is discernment. We need to pray that we have a discerning spirit, that when falsehood appears, when slander appears, when blasphemy appears, we see it and are bold enough to actually call it out. And, you know, it doesn't mean we have to, you know, take a book and hit somebody over the head. It means that, well, I don't agree with that. Here's why. You have to oppose it. You can do it in a nice manner, but you don't let it slide by. And that's probably, we all are guilty of that, because it's easier to let it slide by than it is to confront it. But God didn't give us a spirit of timidity. He gave us a spirit of boldness, especially when it comes to things of his. So he goes on in chapter 10 to say, you are judging by appearances. I'm going to read this in two versions, NIV and New American Standard, because they're a little different, but by reading them both, you get a flavor for it. So let me just read them each, verses 7 and 8. You're judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. I put these two things in red because there's slight difference in the way it's worded. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord has given us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. That's the NIV rendering of that verse. In the New American Standard, it says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, have him consider this again within himself, that just as he is in Christ, so too are we. Just as he is Christ, so too are we. This is an interesting thing. I know we laugh about it now, but sometimes when we're on a trip and we go to the airport, we sit at the airport and we people watch. Anybody ever do that? People watch. And, you know, you look at them and you think, look at the get up over here, you know, or look at this. You know, somebody comes through and, you know, it's dead of winter and they're coming through from the Bahamas and they're, you know, flip-flops and whatever. And, you know, you kind of laugh at that. But the other thing is people make pretty instant decisions about things. Some of them are not right. We watched a little discussion the other day about how people tend to take shortcuts in their thinking. You know, if it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck, then it's a duck. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. You know, but we use these things to simplify what we think. And so we make, you know, we jump to conclusions real quickly. And it's part of who we are. It's part of our makeup. You know, in our past, what some people will call our lizard brain, in our lizard brain, when fear strikes, we take action because something in us deep says something's going on. I don't know what it is, but I got to run. You know, it's a fear or flight kind of thing. You know, and maybe it's nothing. Maybe it is something. Maybe it's an intuition. Maybe it's a feeling. But something in us triggers a response. And sometimes that response is in our mind, may not be in reality. But they talked about how magicians use that instant judgment that we make to fool us, you know, with card tricks. And one of the guys showed how a card trick worked. And you watched his hands. And if you weren't paying attention, in fact, even when you were paying attention, it was hard to see the trickery he used to be able to pick the card out of the stack. But he says they use this fact that we all make simplifications of things and we jump to a conclusion. And Paul is basically saying here, you're judging by appearances. You know, we have a saying, right, that we use today is judge a book by its cover, right? I mean, and we understand the book is more than just the cover. Cover may entice you to pick it up or buy it. But the other thing that's important here is that if someone's a Christian, they're just as much a Christian as we are, regardless of if they're in their bathing suit and flip-flops at the airport. You know, the other thing you say to yourself is, God loves them just like he loves me. Sometimes we're not so charitable. But that's a mental issue on our own. That's a barrier we have to other Christians, something we probably ought to look at doing away with. But he's saying, if you're God's and you're confident that you're in Christ, then be confident that this other person is in Christ as well. Paul is in Christ, even though he doesn't look like them, he doesn't act like them. And I'll make a point on that as we get along here in a minute. He says, if I boast somewhat about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not destroying you, I will not be put to shame. So remember, most of Paul's letters start out with I, Paul, an apostle, you know, called by Jesus Christ. He doesn't make heavy use of it, but he does talk about his conversion on the road, you know, him coming to the Lord, and the Lord instructed him and the Lord taught him. And he was not an apostle by being with Jesus alive on earth. He was an apostle by Jesus's choice as an apostle and emissary to the Gentiles. So he claimed that as part of his apostleship. These people took issue with that and they challenged him on it. So he's basically defending himself here, saying, I'm as much Christ as anybody else is. If you think you're in Christ, so too are we. So that's the one thing I want to say. And then I also want to say that Paul's letter must have been frightening to some of them, his severe letter. I always try to be careful when I do the in case you missed it part of these lessons that, you know, there's a lot of bad news in the world. There's a lot of things that are terrible. And certainly some of them are important enough for us to focus on. But also there's good news. And the good news is that God is in control. And this is not happening just because the world is evil. It's happening because this is the plan that God has for our ultimate redemption. And so that's the good news and the bad news. And Paul is basically saying, I don't want to try to frighten you. My letters were not intended to frighten you. But he says, for some say, some meaning the people that dispute him, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. So Paul, if you read the descriptions of Paul, and we don't know, nobody has a photograph of Paul, but Paul was small in stature. He was wiry, not very handsome by today's standards or any standards probably. Paul was unimpressive. His voice was probably unimpressive, but his words were the words of the Lord. And they say, well, his letters are forceful. He can be real forceful when he's not facing you, but when he's facing you, he's not impressive. We don't think much of him. And his speaking amounts to nothing. And Paul says, such people should realize that we are in our letters when we are absent, what we will be in our actions when we are present. So he's saying, don't misunderestimate me, or don't underestimate me. Misunderestimate me. It's an old George Bushism. Don't underestimate me. And so that's basically what he's saying. And I always think, and I don't know why my mind goes to these things, but anybody see The Wizard of Oz? The original and the remake, the Wiz, which was kind of funny. Well, in the original Wizard of Oz, remember the lightning and the booming voice, and they go into the place and there's a big curtain and booming voice. And then some little kid goes over and pulls the curtain back. The dog goes over and pulls the curtain back. And the wizard is unimpressive. His speaking amounts to nothing, but he's got a big speaker and he's got a big button for lightning and stuff. And of course he's caught, and now he's who he is. And I always think about that, because these people, you know, they wanted to make themselves look like the Wizard of Oz and make Paul look like the shrinking person behind the big voice. So the big voice was his writing, but he was unimpressive. So this is a technique that when people can't argue with your facts and with your logic, they try to tear you down personally. They try to make you despised by other people. They try to make you people not like you, all kinds of things. We see that today very well. You know, we see it in the presidential campaigns. We see it in almost every election campaign we're in. If somebody doesn't have a good argument on the facts, they try to tear the person down to make it easier for somebody else to vote for them. So Paul's basically saying, okay, you guys in the background, just realize when we come, this is not going to be the wizard behind the curtain. This is going to be Paul, bold and strong. No matter what you think I look like, I'm going to be bold and strong. And then he goes on, and this is sort of something the pastor mentioned a week or two ago, talking about how we tend to compare ourselves with another. He says, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. And again, he's talking about the braggarts who pat themselves on the back, talk about how wonderful they are. He says, I'm not trying to compete with them. I'm not trying to compare myself to them, because when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. And that's not smart to do, you know, like me, because I'm better than I was last year. Well, so what? You know, hopefully we all are. In verse 13, it says, we, however, will not boast beyond the proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. This may be a little obscure, but what he's basically saying is, I'm going to boast in what God has called me to do. He called me to establish this church. So if I boast in you being converts, I'm not boasting in myself. I'm boasting in the fact that God has allowed you to become followers of him. I'm boasting in the fact that the mission that he's given me, we're accomplishing and we're getting it done. We always say, pastor says here, this is a great church, but this is not the church of all of us. This is the church of Jesus Christ. And as long as we keep that focus and we do what he's called us to do within the church, we'll be on the path and the purpose that God has called us to be on. And that's what Paul's basically saying here. God called me to a sphere of service. His sphere of service was to establish churches, build Christian fellowships, spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And they're part of that sphere because they're Gentiles and they're in Corinth. So they're part of that. And he's going to boast on them, but he's not going to boast on things he didn't do. He's not going to boast on something somebody else did. He's only going to boast on the task the Lord has given him and the task that he's accomplished. And I think for all of us, that's really good for us to understand. You know, when we're thankful for what God has done in our lives, we ought to be thankful for that, not just the fact that he's allowed us to live this long and, you know, have families and live in a country where we can be pretty free, but also that he's given us work to do that we can be proud of and we can be confident of. And that's also important. We're almost finished here. So we are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel. In other words, if I hadn't been there, I wouldn't be boasting about you. But since I came and I saw you and you became Christians on my watch, we reached you with the gospel, and I'm boasting about that. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. This next verse is important. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, for we do not want to boast about work already done in somebody else's territory. This is Paul basically saying, I'm called to make a beachhead for the Lord in new territories. I'm not called to follow up and become a full-time pastor in a church that's already been created. That's not what my mission is. But I do have a mission from God to do some things. And he basically is sharing this. And Paul here blends characteristics of the Corinthian believers. Let me share these with you real quickly, and I know we're getting close. They have strong faith, their willingness to give and to share. We talked about all these things. Their acceptance of the word of God, their intensity of heart, their courage in the Lord. The fact that their conversion resulted in a changed life. The fact that they witnessed to others. You all do well in singing or whatever. And they continue in the faith. As their faith grows, they expand their personal witness and their personal knowledge, and they go deeper in the Lord. And as they go deeper in the Lord and the Lord becomes more glorified, they can expand outward and reach others' territories not covered. So Paul here reiterates the fact that they're part of this ministry that he's called on to do. And this always happens between 10:20 and 10:25. And if I'm too windy, this is what happens. Then he finishes by saying, but let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's out of Jeremiah. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one who the Lord commends. And it's important for us to understand We don't do what we do for the applause of men or women. We do it because God's called us to do it. And our joy is in doing what God has called us to do. And if God commends us for that, then it's important. And I would say all of us, you know, let me just jump to the bottom here. The prayer, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit are the tools we fight with. And all of us would like to see our epitaph on our tombstone, assuming we're not raptured away, is that we fought the good fight, we ran the race the Lord laid out for us, and we finished the race. And we want to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. I mean, that's what we all want. That's what Paul wanted. He was not trying to be Mr. Big Shot to the Corinthians. He was trying to do the job that God had called him to do. And I think for all of us, this is kind of a summary of this chapter, and it kind of gives us some good information on what a good Christian is and how we fight the spiritual battle that goes on among us. Any comments or questions?
So many times the Lord uses vessels that are not that impressive, so people can see it is the Lord. The power of the
well,
Lord
in Paul's case,
right,
yeah, exactly. The Holy Spirit fills in our weaknesses, right, and he makes us strong where we are weak. And that's kind of what Julie.
The next thing.
Yes. Yeah. John, you were going to say something.
Yes. Sin doesn't happen with that, right? It comes from bad thinking. He says here to take every thought captive. Hundreds, thousands of thoughts come in. So we have to have the wisdom of God's word to categorize them, to trash what we need to, that are demonic, and save and treasure those things from the Holy Spirit that are precious.
Right, we do. And that really comes through Bible reading. Ricardo.
Yeah, I love your list of the frequent prayers. I just have one more.
Okay.
The word of our testimony.
Oh, absolutely right. We're not a fan, we're a player. We're on the field and we're playing the game as it's done. Good. I'll add that. Good one. Other questions, comments?
Do I think in reading about Paul, we have to understand that he is being changed by God all through this too. He continues on his ministry.
Oh, Paul is different after every one of his missionary journeys. He's different because he's been chipped away at by God to make him more the tool he needs to be for God's purpose. He does. He does. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss and head over to church. Lord, we're just thankful for the fact that you love us in spite of our flaws. You love us, and when we accept you, your Spirit fills us, hones us, prepares us, and Lord, makes us be ready to do what you've called us to do. I pray in all cases that we will be mindful of the fact that we fight physical, emotional, and spiritual battles every day. And that our tools are not anger, hate, vitriol, but our tools are prayer and your word and your Spirit. And Lord, our testimony of what you've done in our lives is we'll go further in reaching another than all of the bluster in the world. Lord, I pray for the pastor as he comes. I pray that you've anointed his talk today and that it meets the very needs that each of us have at our very point of need. I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you all.
Thank you.
Thanks, Jim.
Thank you, guys. Good to have you here.
I especially enjoyed the first part where you kind of went over today's.
Oh, the.